Our Heavenly Father, we do count it a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together to review in our minds the privilege we have of being eternally secure. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to move into the next phase, which is point H, the anthropomorphism for eternal security. Now, I'll have to explain what an anthropomorphism is as opposed to an anthropopathism. It's actually made up of two Greek words. The one is anthropo, which means man, and morphism, which means to change, as in metamorphosis. However, the problem here is when you combine the two together, it becomes a term that is used for accommodation. We, for example, give God human characteristics as in parts of the body. An example would be, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. Or, we are in his hand and no one is able to pluck us out. These are all anthropomorphisms. An anthropopathism is to ascribe to God human mental characteristics, such as it repented God that he had made man in Genesis 6. Of course, God can't change his mind. He's immutable. God does not have human parts. And therefore, we use these terms. What else can we use? We don't have anything in our language that describes an entity such as God. The best we can even do with infinity is give it a sign. That's about it. So let's get a few things down with regard to this. Point one. An anthropomorphism ascribes to God a human characteristic or a part of the human body which God doesn't have. But is used to explain some divine policy in terms of the human anatomy. Point two, in Psalm 37, verse 24, we read, though he fails, that's the believer's failure, he shall not be completely cast down, because the one who sustains him is the Lord, and he does so with his hands. Well, you see, it's obvious that God doesn't have hands, but how else would we show the compassion of God holding on to us and keeping us and stabilizing us? In the New Testament, we have a verse, John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This, of course, is an anthropomorphism, saying that you're in God's grip forever, and he cannot let go. The key, of course, is that he holds on to us. We do not hold on to him. If I had to hold on, I'd have slipped out long ago. But because of his power and his strength and his might, he's able to secure me as well as you. Point I, the ceiling metaphor of eternal security. And by ceiling, we're not talking about as you look up, but rather as ceiling, as in S-E-A-L. This is one of those verses where those of you that are trying to learn a little bit of Greek can analyze this passage simply because of a point of grammar that is found in verse 13. And that is that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And of course, if you check the spelling, that's how the aorist participle identifies itself. See, in Greek, you change the spelling for for every different tense, every different mood, and every different voice. And you do that purposely. In English, we just have one spelling, generally speaking, and that's about it. And some of them, they add prepositions to them to intensify them. Some have two and three prepositions. And whenever you find a word with a link of three prepositions, it's very intense. In whom, when you heard the message of truth, that's the first participle. When you heard. And then the word truth is amplified by the gospel of your salvation. That is common grace, by the way. In whom, when you believed, that's the second aorist participle. That's efficacious grace. Remember, God is able, that is God the Holy Spirit, is able to take common grace and convert it to efficacious grace by your just simply believing on the Son. He makes it believable. And of course, He is the agent of regeneration. And therefore, when we believe, He gives us a human spirit, and immediately we are sealed by means of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed is the main verb. And that's the preceding actions. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. And of course, when you study the word sealed, you see that that's a signature guarantee. It is typical of the seals they had in ancient times when they would write a letter to someone and want to make it official. I even see them occasionally on people's mail. They have that wax and they melt it and then they have a kind of an impression. Well, the signet ring was used, and that would mean the rank of the individual, how important that letter was. Well, the seal that we have is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He not only stamps us with His approval, but He becomes the very seal that seals us. Subpoint A. Sealing is the guarantee of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in common and efficacious grace. This is pre-salvation grace. See, a lot of believers confuse this. And in fact, they confuse it to the point where they shipwreck eternal security. I didn't realize until recently when I was talking to one of the pastors over in California that under Lordship salvation, you can never really know you're saved until the day you die. And if you get to heaven, then you were saved. Well, that's pretty weak. And, of course, that also allows for their lordship conclusion that if Christ wasn't Lord in your life, every day of your life, based on dedication and consecration, well, you never were saved to begin with. So to them, I don't know how they get around the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But it's obvious they do not understand common grace, nor do they understand efficacious grace. See, common grace is that grace which God gives to all mankind. The best illustration that I've used for years, you'll notice that when a unbelieving gardener plants flowers and the rain falls, it not only falls on your believing garden, but his unbelieving garden. And depending upon what he has done, you'll notice too that the sun gets up every morning, comes up every morning, and it shines on both the believer and the non-believer. I think it would be pretty obvious who the believers were if the sun only shone on the believers, or their gardens were the only ones that prospered, or when it rained, it only rained where it was needed, but the unbeliever's front lawn was brown all the time. And as soon as he confessed Christ as Savior, then the rain began to fall on his lawn as well. Well, that's absurd. But that's common grace. Common grace is that grace which God extends to every member of the human race, whether believer or non-believer. And the main part of common grace is the gospel. And of course, it's up to the Holy Spirit to make the gospel clear. So don't you muddy the water when you're presenting the gospel. What is the main issue of the gospel? One word, Christ. not their sins, not their bad habits. Well, I've heard more believers witnessing to unbelievers and making an issue of the fact that after you get saved, you're going to give all these things up. Well, you're taking their fun away from them. They may enjoy those things. So don't make it an issue. The issue is Christ. And if you're doing a good job, you are hiding behind Christ. You are not seen. He is seen. And push Him to the forefront. And present Him accurately and properly. Now the Holy Spirit can convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He can do so because it's been conveyed properly. Of sin, because they don't believe. Of righteousness, because they don't have it. Of judgment, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. He'll make that known to them very clearly. And of course, under common grace, you can pray for that non-believer. And you can pray something like this: God, make his life miserable until he confesses Christ as Savior. And it works. I had a young man that I'd witnessed to about, now it's close to 40 years ago, here in Phoenix, Arizona, when the Twin Towers on Central was only a single tower. I worked there as a night supervisor. Graveyard shift, janitor, okay? In any event, I was witnessing to this young man. We'd gone across the street. I think there was some kind of little restaurant there. And so we had a little bite to eat, and he started talking, asking me questions. And after we got through, actually before I got through, the Lord said, "That's it, stop." He told me when to shut down. I was beginning to lose the guy. And you can sense that if you're sensitive. If you're a bully, you'll just keep pounding on the individual, trying to get to make the sale. So when I got home that night, I just prayed. I said, "Lord, keep him up. Don't give him any rest." And impress him with the fact that Christ is the answer, because he had some serious problems in his life. So I saw him the next day, and he looked exactly where he was headed. And he said to me, "Did you pray for me?" And I said, "Yes, I did." "Thanks. I never got any sleep at all." I said, "Good. God answers prayer." He says, "But all I want to do is go home and go to bed." So we went into our regular schedule, and he was on one floor and I was on another. And it was beautiful the way he put it. He said to me, "Do you have to be in a church to become a believer?" And I said, "No." He says, "Does it have to be day for you to become a believer?" I said, "No." He said, "Could I be a believer now?" I said, "Yes." "Could I be a believer if we went into one of these offices, because we had the keys to all the offices?" And I said, "Yes." And of course, he confessed Christ as Savior. It was wonderful. Yeah, you know, people, there's nothing greater. Now, for those of you that have children, and maybe you thought that was the greatest experience you ever had until they grew up. You know, when my first was born, we used to look in the crib, you know, and woo, ah, woo. Second one came along and we, third one, blah. And by the time the fourth, no, we didn't do that. But it gets, you know, the first one, you put food in their mouth and you know that that's never been in their mouth before. Strained carrots, you know, and you put it in and they go, and they spit it back out again because they're born in the Miller family. Yeah. Now, it's funny, my girls, I guess all my children, they like broccoli and they like all that stuff that I despise. So must not have anything to do with inheritance or genes. Then as soon as in common grace the information is made known to him, then the Holy Spirit comes in and makes it clear. In fact, since the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit has to become the human spirit temporarily for that unbeliever so that he can understand what's being taught. That's efficacious grace. And as soon as he breathes out faith in Christ, by the way, you'll notice the process is taking in the gospel and breathing out belief. You don't bring Christ into your heart. There's nowhere in Scripture where that's found. You breathe out, which is a normal process. You've taken in the gospel. And you don't want to go around holding your breath. And so you have a choice right there. You can either breathe out and say no, or you can breathe out and say yes. And that's very simple. If the unbeliever has doubts as to what to say, you just say to them, look, all you have to say is, God, I'm believing in your Son as my Savior right now. That's it. Point B. Sealing is the guarantee of eternal salvation at the moment of faith in Christ. This is saving grace. Point C, sealing is the guarantee of our eternal security in time. This is post-salvation grace or keeping grace. Remember, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Point D, sealing is the guarantee of our portfolio of invisible assets in time. This is also post-salvation grace. It's obvious, I'm sure, that at least 99% of you realize the Christian life is based on grace. I have to give you the benefit of the doubt. There's 1% that still thinks the Christian life is based on them, and it isn't. Point two, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption." Of course, we know the day of redemption includes the redemption of the body, because that's a part that still is unredeemed. And so God, the Holy Spirit, has to seal us to that day. Then after that, we won't need to be sealed, because we'll have a glorified body, and we'll be in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. A, sealing is a sign of possession. Therefore, a seal is attached to someone, signifying ownership. And we know all the passages that deal with the fact that we are owned by Christ. He bought us. He purchased us with a price. The price was the substitutionary death on the cross by our Lord. He bought us, paid for us. You don't belong to you. Of course, don't tell that to the average believer, because they think that their life is theirs. I was just telling the kids today, you've got a choice in life. You can either get with it now and let the Lord take over in your life now, or wait until it's too late. I know some people that are fighting the Lord all the time. And my wife and I were talking about it just the other day. And as we were talking, I said, why is it that it's so similar? She says, because it is. And what they want to do, they want to do it their way. They don't want to do it God's way. So that's a big decision that we make in our lives. Whose way is it going to be? Ours or His? Now, there's a price to pay in both areas. If it's your way, you're going to pay the price of continual discipline throughout your entire life. If you do it His way, you'll pay the price of, well, losing some time in your life. I know that some of you probably could be doing something better right now, but maybe you don't. Maybe this is the most important thing in your life. I hope so. Don't tell me otherwise. I don't want to be disillusioned. I suspect because of the fact that you keep coming back, you're either gluttons for punishment or it's a priority. And see, with God, He doesn't take second place. He's either number one or He isn't. You can't put Him third, fourth, fifth, ninth down the scale of your values, because you'll never reap the benefit of what He has in store for you. Remember, you don't own you. He owns you, bought you. The whole idea of those three words that are used for redemption in the Scripture implies purchase. Remember, ergazo. Ergazo in modern Greek and back then means to buy something. Then ek ergazo. In this case, it's preceded, or rather, there's a vowel after it, so it goes ex, as in this. Exit. Exodus. So that means he purchased you and he took you out of the slave market. And then litro. That word you'd never know because you have a translator redemption. And litro means to set free. But what does he want? He wants voluntary servants. He could remind you every day. You belong to me. I own you. I bought you. Serve me. But that isn't God. He did burden me to remind you once in a while that you are, however. Because in reminding you of the fact that you're purchased, it reminds me that I am also. It's very easy to go on our own, isn't it? Depends on how long you've been in Christ. If you spent a lot of years outside of Christ, I mean, you know, you may have thought you were successful. But you don't know what success is until God becomes the first priority in your life. And that means occasionally suffering, well, the consequence. I remember many a time I'd love to have stayed for the last three innings of my son playing Moon Valley baseball. And that year happened to be the championship year. That's when they took all the marbles throughout the entire state. And I had to leave, and I can remember walking backwards to the car. And then I'd hear he was up at bat, and I'd hear the somebody cheer. And so I said, "What was the cheer for, John?" He said, "I struck out." It was the other team. It happens. I had to come and... How would you like it if I said, "Well, I'm not going to be here tomorrow night because my kid's playing baseball. And I'm going to go watch his baseball game. So we're going to postpone Bible class." Or when the girls played softball. I loved it when they scheduled a game on a non-Bible class night. I could stay for the whole game. I felt guilty. Or we'd go immediately after class. And, of course, the parents sitting in the stands, you know, would say, "Boy, you should have been here a half hour ago. I mean, your son gunned one from center field." Yeah, thanks. Thanks for telling me. Then earlier when he was playing soccer, Saturday morning was a great day, and a Bible class on Saturday morning. But there were other times of the week. Practice, for example. My wife couldn't make it to class. She had to take him to practice. But I had to come to class. You wouldn't have put up with that for 5 minutes. And be thankful I'm lenient with regard to that. I think there is a responsibility that parents have to their children to support them in sports and so on and so forth. Of course, it could get ridiculous as well, but I don't think any of you have abused your privilege of doing so. I don't mark down the people that aren't here because they took their kid to a soccer game. We did have a man here years ago. He loved hockey. Was it hockey? And yet he wouldn't come to class because he said, "I can't sit on those hard chairs for an hour. We go to a hockey game, and you know how wonderful those seats are. And sit there for 2 hours watching a hockey game." Speaking of hockey, I wonder how the game is gone. Tonight is for all the marbles, you know, to move on to the next phase. I notice Carl is not in the tape room. Point B, so no matter what happens after salvation, God owns us and will deliver us at the point of ultimate sanctification. That deliverance, by the way, can be called the rapture of the church because that's when that occurs. Point C, anything to which God attaches his seal belongs to God forever. And through the function of the integrity of God, we are permanently owned by God. And you see, you can't divorce that. But God is such a wonderful, marvelous gentleman, he allows us to go our own way. Oh yeah, we suffer the consequence. We suffer loss. And inevitably, the greatest loss of all is the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll repeat this until the day I'm in the presence of the Lord. I believe the reason why most believers don't live their lives as they ought to is that heaven really isn't real to them. We had a guy here raise his hand one night when we still had questions and answers. And he says, well, if we're going to go to heaven anyway, what's the big deal about rewards? Well, you idiot. Those rewards are eternal. And yet look how we hold on to the material. And how long are we going to be here? In comparison. In fact, there is no comparison. How do you compare time and eternity? Now, I thoroughly disagree with Dr. Rodmacher's evaluation. Think Bema, do what you do here on earth because of the Bema seat. No, no, you're not doing what you're doing here because of reward. It should be based on the fact that you're doing what you're doing here because of your love for the Lord. And then amazing of all amazements is that he's going to reward us for our loving him. But really, isn't that the way it is? Again, the average believer goes into the Christian life like kids go into the average soccer game. Everyone's going to get a trophy. There's no competition there. And you'll find generally with most kids, they compete not against the competition, they compete against themselves. You know, teams are not competing against each other. A team competes against another team, but not team members. I've heard it often. Guy just strikes out, coming down, you know, back to the bullpen, and he sits down, or the dugout, and he sits down, and one of the smart alecks says, you know, so-and-so, you really stink. Well, that's such an encouragement, isn't it? But some of you do that in your actions toward other believers here at Westside. Point D, hence the sealing of the Holy Spirit at salvation is used to challenge the believer to avoid carnality and reversionism and to keep on going no matter how he fails. Be mindful, we're going to fail in the Christian life. We're not perfect. By the way, if there's anyone here who's never failed in the Christian life, see me afterwards. I'd love to know your secret. I know what you do. You come up to me and say, you don't know my secret? Yeah, I lie a lot. Point Point J, the eternal security rationale. Point one, God is perfect. Integrity, holiness, and virtue. He is immutable, which means he cannot change, and always has perfect integrity. Therefore, God always keeps his word. I don't know about you, but I think that certain carry with it the idea of not only procrastination, but avoiding keeping dates. Let me explain that to you. Apparently, I didn't get that. But I know more Greeks, when they tell me they're going to do something, they never do it. And it must be hereditary. I got one guy who was going to call me 3 weeks ago Saturday. Or he was going to come over 3 weeks ago Saturday. Never calls, never bothers saying, I can't make it, let's do it for another time. Just out of mind, out of sight, goodbye Charlie. Well, that's not only rude, but then eventually you get to the point where the person has cried wolf enough, you don't believe anything they say. And I see it more and more and more, and unfortunately it's not only with adults, but it's going down in the grades now, where you can't even rely upon kids to do anything. Not that you could before necessarily. But you expect as they grow older that they become more reliable, more trustworthy. And it's all a matter of integrity. See, how important is integrity to you and yourself? Used to be all you'd have to do is if you made a deal with somebody, you shook hands and that was it. You dare not break that covenant because your integrity was on the line. Your name was on the line. The Jews thought it so serious that a son would not obey its parents that after the third admonition, gave three warnings, they would then take them before the elders of the city and they'd be pronounced stoned to death. Why? Because the father didn't want his name connected with this lack of integrity type child. See how important it used to be? Not anymore. Now you've got to sign 700 pages where the little yellow mark is and then hope that some lawyer doesn't get a hold of that and find a loophole and you lose everything. Point two. In this dispensation, when we believe in Christ, God does 40 things for us immediately. God cannot cancel those 40 things. Why? Because we didn't do anything to deserve it. They're all given in grace. Three, there are three categories of grace involved in God's relationship with mankind. This is really a summary, by the way. Pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, and post-salvation grace. You'll notice the arresting word in all three points, grace. Four, we know that in pre-salvation grace, the Holy Spirit takes our faith in Christ and makes it effective. That's why it's called efficacious. At the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, every believer receives eternal life. You know, and the odds would be that somebody would be left out. No odds involved. God doesn't run on odds. See, his integrity is on the line. And that's why we're eternally secure, because his integrity is on the line. His holiness, His virtue. You know, you go back into the Old Testament and you're reading the 31st of Proverbs, the first question that's asked with regard to the woman, who can find a virtuous woman? Which leads me to believe that they were rare in those days. They're even rarer now. Occasionally I watch these, more than occasionally, I watch these judge shows, you know. I like them. It shows me how stupid some people really are. The one that I watched this afternoon was a woman had been living with a man. They separated, and for 15 years, this man had been supporting a son that was born to the woman. He finally figured out, to get this thing straightened out, finally, once and for all, that he would have a DNA test done, prove that he wasn't the father. She was countersuing. Now get this. She was countersuing of all the pain and suffering that her child went through. So the judge just, you know, he drilled a new hole in her head so he could get through to her. He says, why is it this man's fault? You're the one that had the evil, illicit affair. What has he got to do with this son? Well, he never treated him as a father. Well, he wasn't his father. And she's crying. He says, get out of my courtroom. Another couple got married, were married about 16, 17 years. They had four children, and she finally decided, so that she wouldn't have any more children, she had a tubal ligation. Ligation? Tubes tied. They eventually separated and divorced. They both remarried. She is now suing her ex-husband to pay to have it undone because she wants to have more children. See, no virtue. So the judge said, are you married? Yes. Let him pay for it. I think that's why I watch these programs. They agree with me. Now, Judge Mayor Koch, he disturbs me. I don't watch him at all. I used to like Wapner. Remember Wapner? He used to get tough, too, but there's nobody like Judge Judy. She told one gal today, she said, on your brightest day, you know what I'm going to say. I'm smarter than you in my worst day. Don't try to pull anything on me. No. We learn in pre-salvation grace, the Holy Spirit then takes only faith, that is faith alone, and makes it effective for salvation. The result is every believer receives eternal life. I'm going to save the rest of point five till tomorrow night because we're going to go over 1 John 5, 11 through 13. So just put a mark next to your notes indicating point five tomorrow evening. Let's pray and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word, as well as the principles that are so applicable. Thank you for giving us eternal life once and for all. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Yeah, I cause that sometimes in people.